1, Ephesians 1. We're going to roam around Ephesians a bit this morning, but we're going to start at the beginning there in chapter 1. And so I'd invite you to find that in your Bible, however you access the Bible these days, old school in the book or new school on the tablet or phone. But Ephesians chapter 1 is where you're going to want to be this morning. The football team had gone out and been utterly humiliated 51-0 on national television. The coach came into the locker room after the game and saw a group of dispirited young men, beaten, worn out, thoroughly depressed, absolutely shell-shocked by what had just happened on the football field. They still had 4 games to go left in the season, and the coach, being a veteran and wise, could see in their eyes that the season was on the brink. They were losing the will to go on, having been so thoroughly beaten down by their rival. Sensing that he needed to say something to salvage the season, to give his team a reason to carry on in practice next week and in the following games, said to his team as he stood on the bench, "Men, we need to keep this in perspective. There are 1.4 billion Chinese who don't even know we played tonight." Perspective matters, folks. How we choose to look at things and see things. Perspective is so important in life. Pessimism versus optimism, glass half empty versus glass half full. Are things that beset us, are they obstacles or are they opportunities? I've asked you to open your Bibles this morning, the book of Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read beginning in verse 15. And again, I like to mention Ephesians from time to time as I think one of the most programmatic, most important books in all the Bible. Paul's letter to the Romans always gets so much attention as being so foundational. But honestly, I think Ephesians is where Paul lays bare God's eternal intentions for mankind, what he's up to and what we should do in light of what God is up to. And recognizing Ephesians as such a foundational book, a book in which Paul reveals God's vision of history, of what he's doing and what we should do about it, even within that book, these verses, this prayer Paul offers, even within such a programmatic book, these verses are foundational. They explain what Paul wants God to do for his people, for us. And so Paul writes beginning in verse 15 and says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge. I pray that your eyes may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." And so Paul there prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. And by the way, next time you see David Banning, you tell him, "See, I do use color in PowerPoint." He's not here this week, but you're my witnesses. That phrase, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." What Paul is asking there is that God open our eyes to things that our eyes might not otherwise be open to, that we don't tend to naturally see in ourselves or in life or in God's work in the world. 3 things that are really crucial. I talk about these from time to time because I think they are foundational. Paul wants our eyes to be open, the eyes of our heart, our deepest selves, for us to really get, to really believe, to really accept, to really acknowledge, to perceive, to understand. 3 things in particular. Number one, he wants us to know what is the hope of God's calling. The hope of God's calling. That word hope is so, so important. Christians are banking everything on life after death. We are. Something you can't easily prove, by the way, something you can't easily prove to skeptics who want concrete mathematical evidence. They want something they can put in a test tube or under a microscope. That's not how heaven works. From the perspective of this world, what you actually see, what we can put in a test tube, what you can put under a microscope, what you actually see is that you die, and then they put you in a box. They put the box in the ground, and that's it. That's where the evidence lies, at least to what our eyes see. When you're dead, you're like Rover and dead all over. And if you want evidence, if skeptics says, "Show me evidence," what they have for their evidence is cemeteries full of dead bodies and fancy boxes under the ground. And so to have hope in the face of that kind of evidence, to have hope in the face of that, you have to have the eyes of your heart enlightened to see what human eyes don't normally see, to see through faith that God is up to something else, that there is a resurrection that's already happened. There is one body that's not still in the ground. It's Jesus of Nazareth, who's now at God's right hand. And there's abundant evidence that God did work that miracle. That's another lesson for another day. But the fact of the matter is, despite what we see in our own experience, which is funeral after funeral after funeral, of family members, of friends, of brethren, there is a hope. There is a hope of his calling, of what he's going to do in us and through us and for us in the end. And Paul prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we see, so that we know that. The second thing he says, though, as he prays that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened, that we can, through faith, see what humans don't normally see, what the world does not condition us to see, is that we will also see what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Randy preached a little bit about this, or got into this a little bit last hour. I encourage you to go and listen to that on the website sometime today or this week when you're driving around and can listen to a podcast or whatever. The fact that God is gathering a treasured possession of redeemed people out of human history, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. This is what God wants out of human history. This is what God wants out of creation. The God who can make anything and do anything and be anything and have anything. What does he want? He wants a people. That's what he wants. And that is his treasured possession out of all of this. That's why he goes to the trouble he goes to endure and suffer long with us. That's why he will even go to the point of suffering in his son on the cross so that he can have a people. Let me ask you something this morning. When you look at this congregation, even in our scattered state where we come in multiple services right now because of this global pandemic, when you look at this congregation, this church, or any other that you have in your history and in your experience, what do you see? What do you see? Do you see a glorious inheritance of the one true God, maker of heaven and earth? Well, on the surface, just to humanize, we look pretty average. We aren't full of society's rich and famous, beautiful, powerful people. We aren't the cream of the crop from the Ivy League. We aren't the elite. We aren't the exclusive. We aren't the well-connected, shiny-shoed folk of Manhattan or Washington, D.C. We're not a collection of Nobel Prize winners or billionaire philanthropists. We're not members of the American Academy of Arts and Letters. Honestly, we're just a bunch of Social Security numbers to a large federal government that rules over 330 million people. That's what we are. People who don't even warrant a footnote in the pages of history. We're barely an entry in the phone book. And yet, remember what Paul said to the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians 1. He said to them, "Consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong. He's chosen the base things of the world and the despised. Those are what God has chosen, things that are not, so that he may nullify that things that are, and so no man may boast before God." No man may boast before God. We're not much to look at from the world's perspective. We are modest people of modest means, who live in modest houses and modest neighborhoods, of modest accomplishments. That's who and what we are. But from God's perspective, to those who have the eyes of their heart enlightened, we are God's inheritance out of all that he has created. We are his treasured possession. What God wants and what God gets out of the creation he has made is not the bold and the beautiful. It's not the brilliant and the accomplished. It's those who are willing to love him and come to him through Jesus Christ, his son. It's people just like you and I. Are the eyes of your heart enlightened this morning? Do you see yourself in the enormity of the value that you have before God in Jesus Christ? I will tell you, when the last day comes, what looks like an ordinary gathering of ordinary people this morning will shine with a glory beyond all comprehension as he glorifies those who are his own. Do you believe that this morning? And all the challenges and difficulties of this year, of all the frustrations and the setbacks and separation, do you see that? Do you see yourself in that picture this morning? There's a third thing in that list that Paul gives there. He wants us, in our enlightened eyes of our heart, to be able to see the hope of his calling, to see the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, to see how beautiful and glorious we actually are in his work in us. But he also wants us to see, to really see the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Again, on a day-to-day level, it doesn't seem like God's power is very great toward us. He doesn't prevent us from getting sick and dying. He doesn't prevent devastating diagnoses. He doesn't prevent us from losing our jobs, having financial setbacks. He doesn't prevent us from falling into temptation and then into sin. On a day-to-day level, sometimes it seems like God's surpassing power is certainly not toward us. We feel weak, we feel vulnerable, and we often are. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us, that's something our eyes have to be enlightened. The eyes of our heart, our deepest self, have to be enlightened, have to be open to see that God's power is great and it actually works toward us and for our benefit. Elsewhere, Paul says the gospel is God's power for salvation. But what that power consists of, but think about it. What that power, the power of the gospel towards God's people who will believe and come to him through Jesus Christ. That's a fascinating concept, but what God power actually consists of from one point of view, the unenlightened point of view, the heart that is still shaped by the world and seeing the way the world sees, what the power of the gospel looks like from the world's point of view as a religious teacher from a Palestinian backwater called Nazareth, who was publicly executed as a blasphemer on the part of the Jews, as a traitor to the Roman government on the part of the Romans, that's now proclaimed to be raised from the dead, but that resurrection didn't lead to revolution, didn't lead to world peace, didn't lead to better fortunes for the poor, as that resurrected God-man quickly ascended back to heaven, leaving us all behind right here, right where we've been, with seemingly nothing has changed. It takes the eyes of an enlightened heart to see that Galilean peasant executed as a blasphemer and traitor, to now see him reigning at God's right hand. And as he now reigns at God's right hand, to realize that our situation is not as abandoned as much as we think it is. More, we're following the road that he followed in the initiation of God's own kingdom, a kingdom that goes through suffering into glory. What you see in the gospel, what you see in the stories, what you see in the acts of God depends a lot upon your perspective. Do you see the humiliation or do you see the exaltation? Well, that depends on whether the eyes of your heart are enlightened. And that's why Paul prays for them, prays for us, a prayer that still has words to it even to this day in the pages of God's own book. And so being a Christian has lots of implication for our perspective on life. And the last few ones I have with you this morning, I want to give you four words that shape our vision, that shape our perspective. Four words that I think you can draw from different places in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to give you these four words in our final minutes and we'll be done for our time together this morning. Paul offers this prayer, wants the eyes of our heart enlightened so that we may know hope, so that we may recognize that we are God's treasured possession, and so that we may actually believe and see that God's power is great toward us. Four words that will help us to embody that prayer, to live in that prayer, to grow in that prayer, our enlightened eyes of our heart. Let me give you four words very quickly this morning that come from this book, and we'll be through for our time together. Number one, let me give you the word thankfulness. The word thankfulness, being thankful to God for all that he has done. Thankfulness is a matter of perspective, folks. Being able to give thanks in all situations. That's a matter of perspective. To always be able to absorb not just the good, but the bad, the setbacks, the tragedy, the injustice, the unfairness of a fallen world. To be able to accept that and to endure that, and yet to still give thanks. That is the product of an enlightened heart, of a God-oriented perspective that allows us to give thanks. Look at what Paul says early. You have your Bible open, Ephesians 1. Go back to the very beginning of the book. Go above where we just were. Verses 3 and 4. Look at what Paul says. Look at what Paul writes. He says this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God, Paul begins his work here by pronouncing a blessing toward God in thankfulness that he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I will tell you this morning, folks, that seeing that we are spiritually blessed is a function of enlightened eyes, of an enlightened heart, of a spiritual perspective, to be able to recognize that no matter what is going on, we are truly blessed. Because this world is passing away, and we are with it. We live in the midst of death. Short of the return of our Lord, we will enter into death as well. It's all passing away. And yet, that hope he talks about, that hope reminds us that even as the world passes away, and we in our bodied form pass away as well, even so, there is the hope of his calling. And we are eternally thankful because we know that this life and its trouble and its suffering simply is not the final word. This is a function of the hope of his calling that our enlightened eyes are to see. And so the first word this morning is thankfulness. The second word this morning is graciousness. The second word is graciousness. Still in your Bible, I'm still in Ephesians. I'm later in the book now. I'm now in the part of the book where Paul likes to get into application. He spends the first three chapters of this book laying out his vision of what God is really up to in human history, what he is doing in creation. In chapters 4-6, he gives us the implication. How then should we live in light of what God is up to? And then chapter 4, which is where I'm at now, at the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 29, as he fades into chapter 5, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up, for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that that word will give grace to those who hear it. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, don't speak unwholesome words. Don't speak words that tear down, that are not gracious, that do not give grace. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by doing the opposite. The Holy Spirit wants different for you. God's intention, the words that he speaks to us through his apostles and the Spirit, what God wants for us is something different than the language that tears down. In light of what God is doing, this glorious inheritance of the saints that we need to recognize ourselves as, our job is to buff, if you will, the shimmer and the shine of it. It is to be gracious towards one another as the people of God's own possession, not to grieve the Holy Spirit, whose work, in a sense, through the Word of God and the work of the apostles that continues to this day in the New Testament, that work of gathering a treasured possession. We don't grieve the Spirit. Rather, we put away all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, slander. Let it be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And again, in the original language, that word there is not the typical word for forgiving. It's the word for being gracious towards each other, showing each other favor. You know what a real loose English translation of this sense of forgiving would be? Giving each other the benefit of the doubt. Giving each other the benefit of being favorably disposed towards each other. You ever have, let's not use an example from our families or from our brother. Let's use somebody at work. There we go, because now it's less awkward. You ever have that person at work who's just always grading, always criticizing you, always putting you down? And so whenever they do something against you, well, what do you naturally assume? You assume the worst. You assume the worst. Whereas if you've got somebody in the workplace who's always encouraging and always nice and always doing you favors and being there for you and being a good, reasonable coworker, if they accidentally cut you off or don't hold the door for you at the elevator, do you think they meant it or do you just assume that it was an accident? You're gracious toward them. They have shown themselves to be decent toward you. We give grace to our friends. We give malice to our perceived enemies. And part of what Paul's talking here when he talks about this attitude of forgiving one another is he's talking about not just literally someone has actually sinned against me and so I owe them forgiveness. Scripture talks about that dynamic elsewhere. What Paul's talking about is a deeper disposition of being gracious towards each other. I simply am not going to assume the worst about you when you do something against me. I'm going to give you the grace that I want to be given, that there was a moment of weakness, that there was an accident, that you didn't mean it, that you weren't thinking, that you were simply insensitive or oblivious or naive. I'm going to give you a gracious disposition in my forgiving you. And again, he's talking about life in the church here, I think, in particular. I think that's how any group pulls together. No group, and we're going to learn this in our larger society in a hard way right now, no group can hold together when everybody assumes the worst about each other. And when everybody takes instant offense at everything that is said and everything that is done, rather than looking at each other and saying, I want to be gracious towards you. I am not going to assume the worst until proven otherwise. And one of the things that involved in I'm not going to assume the worst about you until proven otherwise is I'm not going to judge you based upon the member of the group in which you sit. I'm not going to judge you based upon your politics. I'm not going to judge you based upon your skin color. I'm not going to judge you based upon your career path or your job title or any other group. We judge each other too often in this country more and more based upon the groups that we are in, rather than looking at people as individuals who make right choices and wrong choices sometimes. And we learn to treat each other as individuals to whom we are graciously disposed. That's the only way a group holds together. And that's why Paul tells the church, tells Christians in particular in the church, God's treasured possession, God's goal in human history is to gather a people. And how you guys participate in this, how you do not grieve the Holy Spirit is number one, you watch what you say. But number two, you've got to have this gracious disposition towards each other because the eyes of your heart have been enlightened and you realize this is what God wants. It's not about me and my rights and how I feel about it. My job is to live a life that gives God what he wants. And what he wants is a treasured possession of gathered saints. And for me to play my role in that, I've got to be graciously disposed towards other people. Forgiving in the translation here, the New American Standard. Forgiving. Tenderhearted, just as God in Christ also forgave you. You see, folks, that's what Paul's tapping into there. Just as God in Christ forgave us. I want you to think about this for a moment. Why did God save us? Why did God go to save the human race? Was it because he had no legal right to destroy us? No, of course he could have destroyed us. We broke his commandment. He was very clear in the Garden of Eden. If you eat of this tree, what happens? You die. And so if he left the human race to wallow in death, because of sin. Would a God have been in any way unjust? No, he would not. Why did he do it? Because God showed favor upon us, grace, because he wanted the relationship more than he wanted his legal right under his own divine law to leave us to death. He had a disposition toward us that desired the relationship more than the rights. And that disposition of graciousness is what he calls his treasured possession people to show towards each other. And then in our showing towards each other, we become a model of that to a world that desperately needs to see people who choose to stick together despite the friction, despite the disagreements over face masks or politics or this or that or the other. Listen, no group life happens without some stresses and some friction in it. That's true of every marriage. That's true of every family. That's true of every business or office. That's true of every social grouping. What makes Christians different is how we handle that friction, the perspective we have on our disagreements within our shared life together. We are gracious. That's part of what perspective, the eyes of an enlightened heart do for us. Number three, third word I want to give you this morning is the word responsibility. The word responsibility. Again, back in chapter one of the things that Paul had mentioned that our enlightened eyes of our heart can see is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us. At the end of chapter 3, Paul puts it this way. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our eyes are to be open to the surpassing greatness of his power. That power, Paul says in Ephesians 3 there, verses 20 and 21, is a power that is far beyond all that we can ask or even think. You cannot begin to imagine. You cannot even possibly imagine all that God is capable of. Your imagination is not large enough or creative enough to imagine what this God is capable of. What does that mean? It's fascinating then. With that statement of surpassing greatness of God's power beyond human comprehension or even imagination, look at what Paul immediately does in chapter 4, verse 1. Pretend that break's not there. The key word is therefore. In light of this, in other words, therefore, Paul says, in light of this surpassing greatness and power, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In light of this surpassing greatness of divine power, graciously working on our behalf, what are we to do? We're to accept the responsibility. We respect the responsibility of what it means to be human, and what it means to be a human being redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's what we're to do. It is a call to responsibility. The eyes of an enlightened heart see not just the dignity of being human, but the responsibility that comes with being it as well, with bearing the image of Almighty God. Our job is to be like him in the world. To be like him in the world. God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's one of the foundational confessions of the Christian faith. That Jesus of Nazareth was God in flesh. And what Jesus does, this is something that Dave and I were talking about in our Hebrews class here, was it just last Sunday night, the enormity of being both divine and human. He shows us he's the exact representation of God, Hebrews 1 says. But in chapter 2, he is also finally the first full human being. He shows us himself what it means to bear the image of God in this world. We love to come to God in dependence or to pray to him to help us, but we are not nearly as quick, folks, to expect to accept the responsibility that comes of being made in his image in the first place and then remade in his image in Jesus Christ. But this language of Paul's, this having our eyes open and surpassing greatness of his power toward us, abundantly beyond all that we can even ask or think, requires then, in God's commitment to us, that we respond in responsibility. And so the rest of Ephesians, again, is Paul explaining the types of things that go into walking worthily, accepting the responsibility of the enormity of what God has done for us. Fourth word, quickly and finally this morning, fourth word is maturity. Fourth word is maturity. I'm still in chapter 4 here. First, fourth word is maturity. I'm in the middle of chapter 4. I'm in a section that I think many of us are familiar with this morning. We've heard these verses used in many different sermons and classes and contexts over the years. Ephesians 4, verse 11, that's where I'm at. He says, or Paul writes, that the resurrected Christ from God's right hand gave as a gift, as gifts to the church, to his people still on earth. Again, this is part of his surpassing greatness of his power that's at work toward us. It's not a power that always delivers us from problem. It's a power that has equipped us for what we need to live as his people in this fallen world. And part of what earlier in chapter 4 he speaks of as the resurrected Christ, now at God's right hand, his gifts to his people to equip us are the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers. Let me stop right there. We go through that list sometimes and we say, well, all we've got left today is the evangelists and the teachers and the shepherds, the elders. But the truth of the matter is, folks, we've still got the apostles today. They're dead, but their words are not. We are still enjoying the gift of Christ to his people, his apostles, who are dead bodily, but whose words, the very words of God himself now, live in the pages of this book. The apostles are still just as much a gift to us as preachers and teachers and elders are today. And so he gave to equip his people. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to do the work. He empowered us not to live a carefree, comfortable life. His power toward us is that we might do his work, continue his work in the world. That's the surpassing greatness of his power that enlightened eyes of enlightened hearts can see. He didn't come down here to have a resort vacation from heaven, folks. Why did the Son of God come down? He came down to do the work of God in the fallen world. That's the surpassing power that's also in us and to us and for us, that we can participate in that work. And so these gifts of these roles to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Listen, now here comes our word. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And that word sounds kind of gendered in our language, but manhood here in the context is just the full humanhood, that we finally become mature human beings, male and female, as God meant when he said in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man in our image, male and female, he made them. That in Jesus, if we will listen and follow, and in the work that he continues through our prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, through the very word of God itself, we can attain maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Remember when you were a kid and you couldn't wait to be as tall as your mom or dad? And if you've had kids, remember how much your kids kind of get a certain schadenfreude, a certain gleeful joy in becoming as big as you are and taller as you are. I mean, I remember when I was a kid growing up, it was a big day when I could finally beat my dad in basketball. And I'm going through that with my own kids now. Abby's getting tall and Joel's starting to enjoy the fact that he can actually hurt me. He swings a little harder and blindsides me a little fiercer now. I've actually had to warn him he can blow out my knee the way he hits me sometimes. He doesn't get that yet in his youthful vigor. Listen to the language that Paul uses here, though, that we can attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What if our goal was, I want to grow to be like Jesus in every way? Just as we as children used to look forward to being as tall or as big or as mature or as independent as our mom or our dad seemed. As much as we watch our own children take a certain joy in a sense, surpassing us, growing into us and beyond us. That's the surpassing power that's at work for us and to us. Not a life of comfort and carelessness, but the opportunity to mature, to grow, to reach the stature of being like Jesus himself. That's what Paul wants us to see. That's what he prays for us to recognize. And when that happens, look at what he says next in verse 14. So that we may no longer be children. See, we've grown up. We've matured. There's nothing pretty about a 25-year-old who still acts like a 10-year-old. And there's nothing good about a Christian who's been in the body of Christ 20 years and who still is spiritually immature. The goal is that we may no longer be children. Immature. And what's the mark of children? Tossed to and fro by the waves, carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and human schemes. Over the years, I think many of us in the church have, I tend to read it as being swayed away by false teaching, and certainly that's part of the wind and the waves he's talking about there, but he's talking just as much about the deception of the world and the culture and what goes on around us. People who are swept away by waves, people who are unstable, people who are knocked off balance by false religious teaching, but also by the desires of the world, by the chaos of the politics, people who lose sleep at night in an unhealthy way, are unhealthily obsessed with what goes on out there, as dark, as scary, as difficult as it may be. People who are knocked around by every wind and wave. That's not maturity. Seeing clearly allows us to develop maturity. And one of the ways that maturity is seen is by the fact that we are not carried around, that we are not disturbed in an unhealthy, unhinged way by what goes around religiously around us or what goes on around us culturally or politically or just in the larger topsy-turvy, chaotic world that we live in. Have your Bible this morning. As we bring this to a close, I think about what the prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 61, a text that Jesus himself uses to undergird his ministry. It's the text that he reads from the book of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, that day in that synagogue sermon, when he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and reads these words and then says to the people gathered there, today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. This is the essence of Jesus' work, he says. This text, Isaiah, this is what I'm about. And look at what he says. We know the first part of this because these are the words that Luke quotes Jesus reading. The Spirit of God, of the Lord God is upon me. So it means to be anointed, to have the Spirit of God upon him, as we saw in his baptism. Because the Lord has sent, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In the Old Testament, that's the Jubilee year, and the day of vengeance of our God as well. To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called, and look at the language, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The purpose of the work of Jesus is not to raise a fearful people knocked around by every wave, not just of false teaching, but of cultural chaos. But people who, like Jesus, can look straight into the mess of the world, reach out in grace and love, but never waver from who they are and what they're supposed to be, because, like Jesus, we have become oaks of righteousness. What a great metaphor for maturity. You know what happens to an oak tree when you run into it? Does it move or do you move? You stop. You see a great 100-year-old oak tree, and what's it even going to do if a car runs into it? What's stopping? What's moving? The car gets messed up. The tree stands. Lose a little bark, but that oak tree is going nowhere. What a great metaphor for people who are mature in the gospel work that Jesus himself, the anointed one of God, came to do. That when he is through working on his people, this is what his power accomplishes. Not a comfortable, carefree life, but a maturity, a substance, a depth, a rootedness. That oaks of righteousness stand in the wake of the truth being proclaimed, of the eyes of enlightened hearts being opened. Nothing more troubles us. Nothing more phases us. Because we, like Jesus, can have all the world swirling around us, the literal sea and waves churning, and still be asleep in the boat, because we know whose we are. It kind of gives you a new take, doesn't it, on Jesus asleep in the boat. His disciples flabbergasted, how can you sleep? Lord, Master, we're perishing. And Jesus sleeps because he knows what God's work is about. He knows he will not die before his time. He knows that his purpose in life at any rate is to accomplish God's purposes for him. That's why he's come. That's why he's been anointed by God. This is my work. This is my role. This is what I do. And folks, when we get the eyes of our hearts opened and enlightened to the fact that life is about growing into the maturity of living like Jesus, then what goes on all around us will not change us. We will see the challenges as opportunities to grow. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, the Hebrew writer teaches us, and we can as well. If that was part of Jesus' own coming into the fullness of his humanity, will he spare us from it when he knows that is the road to maturity? This is the road to Christ-likeness, learning how to suffer well and be an oak of righteousness through it all? Where the chief priests and the high priests were shocked that he says nothing? When Pilate says to Jesus and in his part of the trial, don't you know I have the power to let you go? I have the power to kill you. And Jesus just simply looks at him and says, you have no power but what has been given to you. Standing tall as an oak of righteousness. All because of perspective. And so may God help us to live in Paul's prayer, to pray Paul's prayer, and to work towards that maturity that Paul's prayer points. So that we can be the people that Jesus has come to create, God's treasured possession, for whom the power of God himself is at work to make us into mature Christ-like figures. So that we can truly live in a hope that is worthy of the name. We're going to sing a song now, and if you're here this morning and you want to join in that hope, You want to become part of that treasured possession. You want to experience the working of God's power in your life, not by excusing you from all the problems, but by empowering you to overcome them. If you want to begin the growth from sapling into oak, we want to help you with that this morning. If you're ready to confess Jesus' name, repent of your participation in the world and its sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins this morning. If you're a child of God this morning, but you are swaying in the storm in some way, maybe it's something directly spiritual, maybe it's some sort of sin in your life, maybe it's just more the discouragement of the time that we're living in, and you feel yourself bowing under the winds that are blowing, we'd like to pray with you and for you and help you and encourage you in any way if you'll share your situation with us while we stand.